Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Have you ever been ill-prepared for a task that is right in front of you? I found myself ill-prepared for a task that kind of popped out of nowhere, but it was nevertheless right in front of me. A couple Mondays ago was a beautiful fall day here in Williamsburg, and I decided to take advantage, it being my day off, and just go out and enjoy some time riding around Colonial Williamsburg, enjoying God's creation. And so I set out on my bike, and I found myself riding down South England Street, which is the street that goes past the Williamsburg Lodge and the Williamsburg Inn, and it borders the Golden Horseshoe Golf Course, and it's just such a beautiful road. And I just thought, this is what a great time out experiencing God's world. And as I was coming down the road, I noticed a golfer had hit their ball out of bounds off of the fairway, and the ball had actually crossed the road. And so I noticed they were crossing the road to set up a shot to try to get their ball back into the fairway. And I thought to myself, you know, I need to practice some golfing etiquette. I just need to stop and not be biking past this person as he's preparing to take his shot. And so he walks across the road, and about 40 yards down the road, I sort of stop my bike and motion to him to go ahead and to take a shot that I wouldn't be interrupting his shot. And you know, the pressure that comes when someone is just standing there, you know, waiting for you to take their shot. Waiting for you to take your shot. So there I am, total stranger, just, you know, locked in. All right, go ahead, you know, let me see what you got. And as he takes the shot, he kind of duffs it because there's some idiot standing there staring at him. And he duffs it, and I go, okay, now I gotta help him. I'm going to help him grab his ball because it's going down South England Street, and it's just going to keep rolling and rolling and rolling. Nothing is going to stop this ball. And so I go, I'm going to help this guy out. I'm going to grab the ball and get it back to him. But as it goes down South England Street, it starts picking up some speed. And all of a sudden, it hits like a divot in the ground. And now it's just ricochet, and it just is flying. And so right at it's kind of the last closing 10 feet, I imagine myself, I'm going to just grab this ball right out of the sky. And then about 10 feet from me, I go, this is going to take my eye out. I'm going to take this golf ball right in the skull. There's no way I can do this. So I dive out of the way. My bike falls on top of me. I'm on the ground. My phone is smashed. Look what happened to my phone. My phone breaks. Phone is smashed. And I go, it's okay, I got it. And I kind of head down to go get the ball down the street. Have you ever been ill-prepared for a task in front of you? When the man first hit the ball, I thought, no problem, I got this. Eventually, I realized not only did I not have it, I had a smashed phone. And in Acts chapter 1 through 11, we read about this monumental task that Jesus has for his disciples. And I imagine as Jesus gives this task, his disciples feel quite ill-prepared. We read that he asks them to be witnesses to his resurrection, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, in Samaria, and all the way out to the ends of the earth. We hear Jesus command to wait for God to fulfill his promise of power for his disciples. And if the waiting isn't difficult enough, the disciples are given no information regarding the form of this power or the mode of its coming. Then something really astonishing happens. Jesus leaves. He's gone. The disciples are stunned. They're looking into the sky, and I can only imagine the what just happened kind of questions running through their mind at that moment. How long do we have to wait? What power is he talking about? Samaria? He asked us to go to Samaria. I don't want to go to Samaria. We don't like those people. We don't get along with those people. Then I imagine someone piping up and going, wait, forget about Samaria. Did you hear? He asked us to go to the ends of the earth. How are we ever going to get there? Have you ever felt ill-prepared for a task that is in front of you? What could have possibly prepared the disciples for this moment? I imagine them feeling pretty inadequate. But what could have prepared them? What could Jesus have done? Well, the answer is in verse 3 of the text that Isaiah just read for us, Acts chapter 1. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and you can see what would prepare a group of people for a task this monumental. And Jesus says it right there in Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He speaks to them about the kingdom. That's the preparation. See, many people think that Acts is about the church, and it is. But the story of the church is put in the context of a much larger framework, and that is the framework of the kingdom. It's as if you are looking at this beautiful picture of the church in the book of Acts within a picture frame called the kingdom of God that holds that picture of the church together. You see it very clearly right here, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, as Jesus is going to call the disciples to go out and to be a part of the founding of this incredible thing called the church. He doesn't actually talk to them about the church, does he? He talks to them about the kingdom. And then you get to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, which is the last chapter, and you see in verse 30 and 31, Paul, he's been arrested. He's under house arrest. He's awaiting his trial. And he's planted churches. He's founded churches. He's written letters to different churches. He's done all kinds of things to support the growth of the church. But in Acts 28, 30, he's not telling people about the church. He's telling people about the kingdom. The story of the church is framed within a larger story of the kingdom. And what we see is the church is a vehicle, but the kingdom is the destination. And we're going to be talking about that a lot over the next 3 weeks as we look at the church as a vehicle, as the chosen vehicle for God's kingdom movement. And the church, what it does is it's many expressions of the kingdom. Our church is supposed to have kingdom characteristics, and when people come here, they're supposed to get a glimpse, a foreshadow of the kingdom to come. You see, 40, we've been talking a lot about the number 40 here this fall. It's our 40th anniversary, so we've been looking at 40-day or 40-year stories of God's movement in Scripture and seeing how that applies to what God's calling us to do and how God's calling us to move. And 40 in the Bible, it symbolizes this. It symbolizes a time of preparation, a time of testing, a generation or an era. And the 40-year markers in Scripture, that's really the symbol of a generation or an era. And the 40-day periods in Scripture are really times of preparation or testing. And so what you see here in Acts chapter 1:3 is Jesus taking 40 days of preparation with his disciples, saying, hey, I'm about to tell you, I'm about to hand you a monumental task, and I better prepare you for that task. And the way I'm going to prepare you for that task during these 40 days is to teach you about the kingdom. And so this is what I glean from this passage of scripture. If we want to understand how God's people move, we must understand how God's kingdom works. If we want to understand how God's people move, we must understand how God's kingdom works. So I think kingdom has become kind of a catchphrase in our Christian circles. We say, oh, I'm just gonna do some kingdom work. I'm all about the kingdom. I'm trying to build the kingdom with my life. And we use it as a catchphrase for so much, it's almost lost its meaning. But you see here in the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, he is so clear. This is the teaching that Jesus believes will prepare the disciples to launch the church. And this is the teaching that Paul believes people need in order to truly understand the gospel, the kingdom. And so what I'd like to do with the time that we have this morning is I want to look at characteristics of the kingdom, specifically from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, because Luke wrote both books. And I'll just say this. Usually when I come home on Friday and I have a sense of what my sermon is going to be about, I always run it by Nina. And Nina is like your advocate. Whenever I get a little too verbose, Nina's like, cut it down, get rid of that. You said that twice. So Nina, she's always looking out for you. Except this week, I didn't run it by her. I kept it all to myself because there are a few things that I'm going to say about the kingdom, and it would not have passed Nina's smell test. So I kept it to myself. But if you'll bear with me, what I'm hoping to do here is provide a moment just like the disciples had. They had 40 days. I'm going to try not even to take 40 minutes. But they had 40 days to just learn about the kingdom. And when they learned about the kingdom, they understood their calling and they were prepared to launch the church. So let's go to the Gospel of Luke and look at some of these characteristics of the kingdom and learn them together. Luke 1:33 is the first one. We learn that the kingdom, it's an enduring kingdom. An angel shows up to Mary and says, you are about to give birth to the Son of God. And he will take the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. And here's an interesting word that's not applied to any other king. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will have no end. It's an enduring kingdom. Everything we do in our lives, every kingdom we try to build on our own, it can't endure. We see it all of the time. People trying to build political empires that can't endure. People trying to build business empires that can't endure. People try to build all kinds of kingdoms in their lives, and none of it can endure. But the kingdom that Jesus brings, as described here by this angel to Mary, recorded by Luke, he says, this is a kingdom that will endure. This is a kingdom that will have no end. Next, we'll see in Luke 8:1, it's a good kingdom. In Luke 8:1, Jesus tells his disciples to go out and to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I think this is interesting. It's an interesting phrase, and it's become so ubiquitous in church culture that we forget that we have good news to offer. Our culture has become increasingly hostile to this good news. We all have kind of this general sense of that, but at this conference that Tommy mentioned earlier this week, the pastoral team and a couple of other staff members attended a conference in New York City this week. I heard one of the best explanations this week for why our culture resists the good news. And I'll say this, why we as Christians have begun to shy away from sharing the good news. Why we as Christians sometimes go, I think this is good news, but maybe it's just good for me and I should keep my mouth shut. I shouldn't share it with anyone else. One of the speakers talked about this growing issue of how to share your faith in a post-Christian culture is because this is the first non-Christian culture based on a rejection of Christianity. You see, previously, in previous cultures, people would say, no, you're mistaken. I understand you're trying to share the truth with me, but you're mistaken. I actually know more of the truth, and I'd like to share that with you. It was just a matter of who had the most of who had the truth, and there could be debates about that. And they might say, you know, I'm not going to accept that truth because I want you to accept this truth. But currently, it really is the idea of liberation in general is what people feel oppressed by. This is kind of a complicated shift, so let me just say that again. The very fact that there is a path to liberation that we would share in the good news of Jesus Christ, this is what people believe is now oppressing them, and that we need to be freed from these crazy ideas that there is such a thing as salvation. You see, now people want salvation from the idea of salvation. It's not just that you're mistaken anymore. It's that you're oppressing, you're committing, you're contributing to the oppression. And so as Christians, we take our good news and we kind of stuff it. We kind of go, okay, maybe I won't share with this person. Maybe it is just good news for me. But the news of the kingdom, as presented in Luke's gospel, it's very clear. The angels came to the shepherds at Christmas and said, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? For all people. And when Jesus sends his disciples out to preach and to heal the sick in Luke chapter 8, he says, when they are healed, tell them the good news of the kingdom has come. This is a good story we have to tell. It's good news. It's enduring, it's good, but it's also quite demanding. This kingdom is a demanding kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, there are people that are making excuses about why they're not going to go to work in the kingdom. And you could read those verses and go, those are some pretty good excuses. I just want to say goodbye to my family, or I just want to bury my father. And Jesus says, anyone who does not put his hand to the plow of the work of the kingdom without looking back is not actually fit to work in the kingdom. And again, this can be a difficult passage for people in the 21st century to swallow. It's not just a good kingdom when a lot of people are telling us it's not good, but it's also a demanding kingdom. It's a present kingdom. In Luke chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says that this kingdom, the kingdom of God, that it has actually come near. It has come near. It's a present kingdom. This was prophesied in Isaiah that there would be this moment when God would actually tear open the heavens and come down to earth. It's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. It says this, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And then we see during Luke's baptism in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we see this prophecy fulfilled. And you see as Jesus is baptized, what happens? The heavens are open. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, and then the heavens are opened. And the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form, looks at Jesus, says, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom is not some distant, far-off reality, but is a present reality in our midst. But as the kingdom is a present reality, it's also a coming reality. Jesus taught us to pray in Luke 11, 2, thy kingdom come. Is it all clear yet? See why Jesus needed 40 days? The kingdom, it's not easy to understand all these characteristics of the kingdom, to hold them in tension. Wait, Jesus, I thought the heavens were torn open and in you the kingdom has come. Why are you telling us to pray for a coming kingdom? It is both present and simultaneously coming. It's a generous kingdom. In Luke 12, 32, Jesus has just told his disciples not to worry about their lives, not to worry about what they will eat or drink or what they will wear. And you can see they're getting a little nervous about the demands he's placing on them. And he looks at them, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." This is not some reluctant transaction that God is going, "Okay, you forced it out of me. I'll give you a little piece of the pie here. I'll give you just enough." No, don't be afraid, little flock. Why not? Because your Heavenly Father is pleased. It is His good pleasure to give you this kingdom. He is generous. He longs to share in the bounty of the kingdom with you. It's also a slow kingdom. It's a slow kingdom. In Luke 13, 18, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And mustard seed is a very small seed. And you plant the mustard seed in the ground, Jesus says, and it grows into this giant plant. And it's so big, Jesus says, that birds of the air are able to come and perch in its branches and build their nests there. And so often we think of the parable, the mustard seed, about kingdom growth. Well, I think what I see the parable of the mustard seed about, in addition to kingdom growth, is how slowly this kingdom sometimes works. Have you ever planted a tree? It doesn't just pop out of the ground the next day. It's a slow and long process to see the kingdom at work. It's also a surprising kingdom. The very next parable Jesus tells is a parable of some yeast that a woman hides in a batch of dough, and eventually the yeast works its way throughout the entire batch of dough. And almost always in the ancient culture that Jesus lived in, yeast was a negative image. He says, you know, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. During the Passover time, the Jewish people would remove all of the yeast from their homes to have a picture of a greater level of purity. It's almost always used in a negative context. But Jesus says this thing that you mostly think of as negative, it actually is working its way through. It's actually part of the kingdom building process. I build my kingdom in surprising ways, ways that you would never even imagine I would use. I am using them to build this thing I call the kingdom. And finally, it's a necessary kingdom. It's a necessary kingdom. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is hanging on a cross next to two thieves who are also being crucified with him. And one of the thieves looks at him and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Because he realizes if there's no such thing as a true kingdom, this is it for him. These are his last moments on earth. There must be something more, isn't there? He cries out. "So Jesus, please, I heard you talk about this thing called the kingdom. Could I be a part of it?" And he realizes at those last moments of his life, it's necessary, because otherwise this is it for me. And we'll all face that moment. Most likely not as a thief on a cross, but we will all face that moment where the kingdom will appear quite necessary if we are to experience anything past this life. If we want to understand how God's people move, we must understand how God's kingdom works. And so let me ask this question. What characteristics of God's kingdom are you struggling to understand? As I said, you look at that list, it almost seems like they all don't go together. Especially the present and the slow, or the present and the coming, or the surprising and the good. It almost, how does it all fit? What characteristics of God's kingdom are you struggling to understand? Or what characteristics of God's kingdom are you currently wrestling with? Are you saying in your life, "God, I need it to speed up just a little bit. Please, I'm waiting here. I need faster. I need more movement quickly." Are you struggling with the surprising aspect of God's kingdom? "Oh, I didn't think he was going to use that to try to push me toward greater reliance on his kingdom. I didn't think that was going to be his method." Or maybe you're struggling with the generous characteristic of God's kingdom. Maybe you grew up in a home where generous words were not shared frequently. And you bring a lot of shame and guilt as you come to God. And God is saying, I want to give you this kingdom. I want you to be a part of this. Or maybe you're enjoying the blessings of the kingdom without embracing the kingdom's demands. What characteristic or characteristics of God's kingdom are you struggling to understand? Because I believe if we want to understand how God's kingdom, how God's people move, we must understand how God's kingdom works. If you're struggling or wrestling with one of these aspects of the kingdom, the good news is you're not alone. The disciples struggled with understanding the kingdom, and they had 40 days with Jesus teaching them about the kingdom, not 15 minutes with Travis teaching them about the kingdom. And I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, and if you'll just open your Bibles, we'll be in Acts for the rest of our time. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. It's toward the back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's a big book. It's kind of hard to miss it, but if you get to Romans, you've gone a little bit too far. And we're going to see the disciples struggle with understanding the kingdom. It's in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples' vision was too small. They're talking about restoration of the kingdom only to Israel. And they're talking about a timing that is immediate. They missed it. They missed so much of what Jesus taught them over those 40 days. They missed that this was an expanding kingdom. It's an expanding kingdom. And they should have seen it coming in their own scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, this is what the prophet Isaiah writes. "It is too light a thing. It is too light a thing that he should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's just too small, Isaiah says. It's too small of a thing to go after only the tribes of Jacob. And I love that, the image there. It's too light of a thing. His light is actually going to shine to the nations where, and this is going to become a memorable phrase for the church, where's the light going to shine? To the end of the earth. The disciples missed that this was to be an expanding kingdom. And I think we struggle with this as believers. We struggle with this as churches. How do we embrace the idea of an expanding kingdom without kind of shutting off the world and saying, no, we're all good here. We're having a good time. My Bible study, my church, my community. As I was about to get hit with the golf ball in the face, I ducked, fell over, and I thought, you know what? I've got to do something that looks like I'm somewhat of a competent person in this situation. And so I waved to the guy. I said, "I'll get it. I'll go get the ball," because it had rolled. I mean, South England Street is a long street. It is a long road, and it just ran way down South England Street. And I had a bike, and so I thought, okay, I'm going to chase after this ball down South England Street and bring it back to this guy. And so I go, and I see the ball over near this maintenance shed. And there's a maintenance guy that's working there. And I walk up, but the ball had come into some sand, and it was similar color to the ball. And I started looking around like I couldn't actually locate it once I really got there. And the maintenance guy is just hanging out on a rake. You know, just kind of imagine that. Just maintenance man hanging out on a rake. And I come up on the bike. He doesn't say anything to me. And all of a sudden, he just points. And then he just goes back to hanging out on the rake. I'm like, "Thank you for being so helpful, Mr. Maintenance Man." Jesus does not give us the option to hang out on the rake and to go, "Yeah, the good news of the kingdom, if you want it, you might be able to find it there. You might be able to go to a Bible study. You might be able to visit a church. I guess I could tell you about it, but I'm too busy hanging out on my rake to do that. Jesus does not give us that option as Christians. Notice he doesn't say, if you feel like being my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you feel like getting off the rake, you might be able to point some people to me. You might be able to be a witness out there. He says, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Hanging out on the rake is just not an option in an expanding kingdom. If we want to understand how God's people move, we must understand how God's kingdom works. Now, what I find fascinating about the book of Acts, and we're going to come back and study the book of Acts a little bit later on in the year after Easter. We're going to do a whole series on the book of Acts. But let me just foreshadow some of what I love about the book of Acts is that the disciples actually do fulfill this calling. They actually are witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of their known world, the capital of their known world, Rome, where the gospel could emanate out to all of the rest of the known world. This is the way the whole book of Acts is structured. Acts 1 through 7 is Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12 is Judea and Samaria. And Acts 13 to 28 is the ends of the earth. In Acts 13, you see a new apostle is added to the group. A new witness of the resurrected Jesus is added to the group. His name is Paul. And Acts 13 to 28 details his story. And he is someone that proclaims the gospel in Rome, which is sort of their symbolic center of the universe, where the gospel could then be taken on the Roman roads out from there to all of the rest of the ends of the earth. And my question is, how did Paul begin to share the gospel in Rome? Did he say, I've got this strategic plan, and on this strategic plan, I better get to the most strategic city in the universe, Rome, and start telling people, because then they might be able to take the gospel from there on these great roads out to everyone else. No, that's not how it happened. Paul is able to preach the gospel in Rome because of a prison transfer. He's arrested, and he's awaiting trial, and eventually they transfer him from one town to another because of a threat on his life, and then in that town, they learn that he's actually a Roman citizen, and he has the right to an appeal before Caesar himself. And he gets put on a boat. The boat is shipwrecked. The guards are in dismay. Paul helps them hold everything together. They get a new boat. He still makes it to Rome, and he sits there under house arrest, preaching the gospel, telling people about the kingdom. The gospel is preached in Rome by one of these apostles, one of the apostles that's appointed in the book of Acts. It's preached there on a prison transfer. If we want to understand how God's people move, we must understand how God's kingdom works. You see, this is the last characteristic of the kingdom. Sorry, there's 11 if you're counting. It's a powered kingdom. It's a powered kingdom. That's the only way that would have happened. It's the only way they could accomplish all of that, was they were receiving power from somewhere else. The kingdom is powered by Jesus, despite the fact that he exits the planet. The Holy Spirit given by Jesus is the unseen mover throughout the book of Acts. And that's how the disciples make it all the way to the ends of the earth. Well, our story ends. Our story ends with the disciples staring up at the sky. If you look at verses 9 and 10, you can see this. I actually think they had pretty good reason to stare up at the sky, but they're rebuked. They're told to stop staring at the sky. It's very interesting to me. Acts 1, verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in heaven? I just think that is a fascinating question. Why are we looking into heaven? You don't understand why we're looking into heaven. Our master, our teacher, our Lord, the one who's just spent 40 days teaching us about the kingdom of God. He's just exited the planet and he went by way of the sky. And you are about to tell us that this Jesus who just went up into the sky, he's going to come back by the sky. We've got pretty good reason to look into heaven. And you can tell by the text that it's not like 5 minutes has even passed. When do they rebuke them? Look at the text. It says, as he went, these two men stand there and they say, why are you looking into heaven? They say, what these angels are trying to communicate to the disciples is, look, even your waiting is to be active and alert. Don't just stare at the sky. Jesus gave you a job to do, and it's going to start with some active and attentive waiting. This is an expanding kingdom, and it's a powered kingdom. But you're going to need to play your part. And so the disciples in verse 14, you see, they devote themselves to prayer. That's what they do. They go, okay, we're not going to look at the sky. We're not going to look at the sky, but we need to embrace that we need to wait for this power. The kingdom's not going to expand on us. God is the one through the Holy Spirit taking us from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We need to wait on this power, but we're going to do it actively and attentively through prayer. And as we look ahead as a church family to the next 40 years, I want to invite us, that movement to the next 40 years is not going to happen without us devoting ourselves to prayer. The staff is committed this whole year to pray every Friday morning from 8:15 to 8:45, and it's kind of a y'all come kind of a thing. We do it right here, so it's easy to find. Please join us, because as we seek to be a part of the expanding, empowered movement, we must devote ourselves to prayer 40 years together as a church. Jesus wants to prepare us for an expanding kingdom powered by the Holy Spirit. If we want to understand how God's people move, we must understand how God's kingdom works. And so let's actively and attentively join the disciples by praying for the Holy Spirit to come and to power our movement. I'd invite you to take a few moments in silent prayer as Lynette sings the first verse of this song to pray for the power to come, and then we'll join in and pray for that power together.